Well, good morning, everyone. My wife Susie and I have been married 49 years. We'll have our 50th anniversary this December. So it's and it's gone by, as the scripture says, like a breath. It has just zoomed by. We were missionaries in East Africa, in Kenya, for 15 years. We worked with high school students in the Kenyan system, and then came back to the U.S., and God providentially led us to Desert. Spent 22 years at Desert Christian, hard to believe, and we retired from there. We now are still associate staff with the Navigators, and we have been asked to join with a group of Africans in creating a Christian disciple-making school system for Africa. And so last summer, we spent 100 days in Kenya working with a team of Africans, and we'll be returning again this June for another 4 to 6 weeks working with them in hopes of starting the pilot school in 2027. As I've been telling people, I feel like Moses, that God prepared me all of my life for this thing of helping to set up a school, an African school. And just real quickly, in the next 25 years, from now until 2050, sub-Sahara Africa will add 1 billion new people. The current median age in Africa is 17. The median age in the U.S. is 37. Half the population is under 17 right now, and they're going to add 1 billion new babies. The future is in Africa. I tell you, it is just going to be amazing what God does there. Anyway, I didn't come to talk about that. How many of you have read the book, The Lord of the Rings? Good, we have a good amount. There's an amazing little story in that. A guy named Frodo and his friend Sam Gamgee are out walking, and they're walking along enjoying nature, and they stop at a place to rest, and they catch some rabbits, and he's got a few potatoes, and they make a stew. And Sam Gamgee turns to Frodo in the midst of this little meal on the trail and says, "What kind of story have we fallen into?" It's an amazing little statement made by Sam. What kind of story have we fallen into? Isn't that an amazing little story I've told you? Out for a hike, eating on the camp, and asking the question, what kind of story? You know, if you've not read the whole story, that little part of the story is nice, but it doesn't make much sense. Because here's the thing, you need to know the whole epic to understand why that is such an amazing question. I have an assertion to make this morning. I think we believers don't really know the whole story of what this book is telling us about. We know sections of it well. So, for example, I used to ask my students at Desert, what kind of world have you been born into? What kind of world do we live in? And the kids would say it's messed up, or it's got troubles. It isn't a nice place. And then I'd have some kids that say, man, it's a place of luck. Because I was born in North America, I wasn't born in the Congo. You know, if you're lucky, you were born in this century in North America. You're unlucky, you were born elsewhere. But the question is, biblically, what kind of world do we live in? Revelation 12 tells us that Satan rebelled against God, and God threw him down on planet Earth. You ever wondered why he chose Earth? Why didn't he throw him down on Mars or Venus? Why Earth? What is God doing here? Here's how I answer that question. You live in a world at war. We live on a planet that is in the midst of a huge conflict. The movie Saving Private Ryan, I could only watch it once. I had a son who did combat in Iraq, and he tells me the opening 15 minutes of that movie is the closest thing to what combat is like that you will ever see. And I think about those men in the landing craft coming up on Normandy with the Germans firing at them, and they're, you know, coming in on the water. And I wonder, how many of those men are asking the question that many people in America ask? Why do bad things happen to good people? That question makes no sense in a war. Because in a war, you know why bad things happen to good people. They're in a battle. There are casualties. Horrible things happen. And yet, we in our culture ask that question as an accusation against God. And you go, well, obviously God permitted Satan to come, and there is a battle going, but here's the reality. Because of that battle, there are bad things happening to people. Part of the thing we need to begin to understand is the context of the story that we have been born into. There are many things that I have found through the years, that questions that come up or issues that come up that people struggle with because they don't understand the story. See, the story of the Bible is that God created the heavens and the earth. He created this universe. He created this planet. And in the midst of that story of the creation, he makes two beings who he calls image bearers. You know, the fascinating thing about the order of creation is that God created angels. And the Bible tells us that the angels sang when he created the universe. He created them prior to or just as he was creating the physical universe. And then he proceeds on planet Earth to create all of these living beings that we call animals, sea creatures, birds, land animals. Angels are spirit beings. Animals are physical beings. And his last creation are these image bearers, who are neither angels. Parents, your kids aren't angels. Nor are they animals. You're not an animal, and you're not an angel. You bear the image of God. And what's fascinating, when you read Genesis 2, God creates Adam. This is verse 9 and verse 15. He created Adam outside of the Garden of Eden. So I ask people, how big was the Garden of Eden? Was the planet the Garden of Eden? And by that, those verses tell me it was not. The Garden of Eden was a small place. I don't know how big, maybe 50 acres, 100 acres. But what was outside of the garden was the wilderness. Why did God make a planet full of wilderness with a garden and then make image bearers? He made us because he created us, as the scripture says, to rule, to have dominion, to develop the garden. He puts Adam in the garden and says, I want you to work it and take care of it. The Garden of Eden was not heaven. It was not perfect. It needed to be worked. And why start with a small one? And he tells Adam and Eve, I want you to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. See, God is the creator who steps into chaos and darkness and a void of life, and he brings life and order and light. And he created us in his image, with the intention that we would take and be his regents to spread his creation. creation over the planet. Genesis 1 and 2, one other thing is true in Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world are united. There is no separation between the kingdoms. God's will was intended to be done in concert with us. We were created to work with God to bring the order and development on the planet, to turn the planet into a garden, to develop it. He created us with that capacity and that ability because we reflect Him. But then the story shifts, because in chapter 3, the enemy shows up. Men and women, there is an enemy. Human beings were not the source of evil. Evil came from the enemy, and God permitted him. I've often wondered, why didn't God tell Adam and Eve, you know, next Thursday, this talking snake is going to come in, and here's what I want you to do. He didn't forewarn Adam and Eve. I think, in light of the fact, he had given everything to Adam and Eve to deal with the enemy. But they chose not to. And they were tempted, deceived. And here's the thing, it's important you know your enemy. Not, you don't study the enemy to study Satan. You study the enemy to know what is his strategy. Paul said this repeatedly in Ephesians and in Corinthians. We are not unaware of his schemes. Do you understand the scheme of the enemy? Do you know what Satan wants to do? Jesus said, the enemy has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. From your conception, the enemy is out to destroy you. You can tell your story of your life and you will see evidences in it of how you have been assailed, particularly if you understand his strategies. I'm an old history teacher. It's an amazing story of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who conquered Babylon. True story. You can read about it in a history book called Persian Fire. Cyrus comes out of Persia, conquers Babylon, and the Babylonian Empire had a vassal state called Egypt, and Egypt had to pay tribute to Babylon. But when Cyrus conquered Babylon, the Egyptians went, hey, it's our lucky day. And they rebelled. We're not going to be part of Babylon anymore. We're going to be our own. And Cyrus, after he had established order in Babylon, put an army together and said, we have to go down and reconquer Egypt. And so he got an army of about 30,000 men, and they were marching along the crescent over to Lebanon and then down. And he told his men, as we go along, if you find any living house cat, take it and keep it alive. So 30,000 men marched through the Fertile Crescent down along and captured house cats all along the way. They had no idea why. Their general had told them to capture these house cats and keep them alive. And they get down to Egypt and they're going to fight the Egyptians. And he hands out 4 pieces of leather to every soldier and says, take a house cat and strap it to your shield. Alive. And so 30,000 men strap these cats onto the outside of their shields. And I'm sure the cats were very passive and not screaming and yelling or whatever else. And they have their shields with these cats strapped onto them and come up against the Egyptians. And not one arrow is fired at them, nor one spear is thrown, and they wipe out the Egyptians. Because he knew his enemy. The Egyptians see cats as sacred animals, and they're not going to kill a sacred animal. Here's the key, folks. Do you know Satan's strategy with you? Revelations 12 says that he's the accuser. Satan is the accuser. His purpose in accusation is to shame you. That's why Genesis 2:24 ends with, they were both naked and unashamed. Why didn't God say they were both naked and experiencing shalom? They were both naked and unashamed. The enemy shows up, and you know right away what he does. He comes to Eve and said, did God really say you must not eat? It's an accusation question against God, but it's also an accusation against her. See, Eve had not been created when the command not to eat had been given. She had not been there. Adam is there with her. Why is he asking the woman that? Because he's clever. And I know what he's doing to her. He's saying what all of us have experienced in school when a teacher calls on you to give an answer and you're not sure you have the right answer. What do you feel? Fear from shame. What if I say the wrong answer? All my classmates will laugh at me. My teacher will, you know, say something. And so we're terrified. I believe Eve was being shamed because she didn't stop and say, hey, Adam, you were there when God gave the command. What did he say? Why does she feel like she has to answer? She can turn it over to Adam to answer it. She could have also done what we should always do when we're accused. She could have said, you know, God walks around in the garden here. Let's you and I go find God and let's find out what he said. What do you think Satan would have done had she done that? Man, I have an appointment in 15 minutes. I got to get out of here. Because Satan is not going to stand before God Almighty and say, did you really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden? My other bit of evidence that she was being shamed is in her temptation. Because she saw the fruit was pleasing to the eye, good for food, and the third one, desirable for gaining wisdom. Why all of a sudden is wisdom what she is after? James tells me that if you lack wisdom, you ask God for it. Satan is deceiving her. That fruit will make you wise. And then you won't be thought of as being stupid or dumb or unable to answer the questions. Men and women, I know this. Every one of you has been shamed in life. That has been one of the assaults of the enemy on you. And one of the things that you do when the enemy assaults you is you ask God, God, what do you say? What do you say about me? I was a titchy little eighth grader. I was 4'6" when I was in eighth grade, weighed 80 pounds. I was in an elementary school, K-8 in Phoenix. I was the second smallest middle schooler in the whole school as a middle schooler. And at PE every day, we would go out and stand up there and line up, and the teacher used the best practice of having students choose their teams. And I say that sarcastically. It's really bad form. And so he'd choose four captains and they'd start choosing. And every day in PE, I was the last guy chosen. There were days I would watch the captains argue with each other about why they didn't want me. Thinking, guys, I can hear you. And the message came in my head. Nobody wants you. You have nothing to offer. I was 12 years old. I didn't know the enemy was speaking to me. And when I became a believer, I read Ephesians 4 that God chose me before the creation of the world. And I had an answer to that accusation. I wasn't chosen last. He chose me before he created the world. What are you going to believe? The second thing Satan always likes to do when he accuses you is to lie to you. It's what he did to Eve and to Adam. You will surely not die. Blatant lie. What are the lies you've been told through life? And what does God say? Part of our thing of dealing in a fallen world is we've all been shamed, we've all been lied to, and the third thing Satan wants to do all the time is to create offense. To get you offended with somebody. Because in offense, you will become bitter and resentful. How many churches have split over nothing? See, understand you have an enemy whose strategy is that, to shame you, to lie to you, and to get you offended. It's one reason that Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. If you're offended, this is an issue of forgiveness for you, not nurturing the offense. So this story starts with a creation and then is followed by this tragic fall that creates this problem. And our enemy is now at war. But one other thing happened with the fall that we don't talk about. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world were torn apart. The reason I know this is that when Jesus is tempted by Satan, he takes him up onto a high mountain and shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and says, I will give these to you if you worship me. Satan got the authority over the planet when we failed. So here's the thing. Did God leave it as such? Did he erase the board and start over? No. He began a program of redeeming us and his creation. He begins making promises of what he will do to Adam and Eve and then to Abraham. And many thousands of years later, Jesus comes. And here's the interesting thing. Here's a question. Why did Jesus come to the planet? I asked that question to my students. We had kids from 70 different churches, and every year I got the same answer. Jesus came to die on the cross so I could go to heaven. And I'd say, were there any other reasons? And occasionally, to be a model to us or whatever. Men and women, why did Jesus come? Yes, he came to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven. But I'm going to say something heretical here. Jesus didn't do that solely to take you to heaven. He did that so that he could win back the authority over planet Earth. What's his message when he comes? Matthew 5, Mark 1, and he starts his ministry. What does he say? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The redemption is this. The kingdom of God has continued to exist all throughout the rebellion. And what Jesus is doing is bringing the kingdom of God back into the world that he might reunite the kingdom of God with the kingdom of the world. He is about bringing them into union again. And that process begins with the individual bowing the knee to the King of the universe, saying, I will obey you. I will do what you say. And I will advance your kingdom in this world. And we do that corporately. That's what you as a church are intended by God to do, is to model and spread the rule and reign of Jesus within your spheres. The last part of the story is quite interesting because it's answered with this question. Where is heaven? I ask that question in Africa all the time. And the Africans all do this. They go, heaven is up in the clouds. It's out there. And I go, you haven't read the end of the book. The new Jerusalem comes out of heaven to earth. And we are going to be on this planet with God to do what? To do what he originally intended us to do. To turn this planet into the temple of God. Everything going on in your life now is preparing you for that. I'm not a music person. My friend Scott says that I change keys and songs about every 2 seconds. And I'm at different tunes all along the way. And the notion that heaven is, I'm going to sit on a cloud and play a harp and sing praise songs to God for eternity, is the most boring sounding thing to me. Not that you praise God, but that all I would do is sing? I'm like the Catholic priest I grew up with who said, God gave me this voice, I'm just giving it back to him. Men and women, we are going to be involved in an amazing challenge to transform our world in concert with God to what he's always wanted it to be. That's where we're going. That's what we're being redeemed for now. As one author I read said this, this is not about taking you to heaven. This is about getting hell out of you. That God is about transforming you and making you into the image of Christ, that we would then work in concert with him to accomplish what he's always intended. You are not going to make sense of your life unless you understand the greater story. Nothing has happened to you that's an accident. And the ways in which the enemy has attacked you have been under the providence of God, that you might turn and begin to address that. It's so interesting. Jesus at the end of John says to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. God is sending us to do what Jesus came to do. Now, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. I can't do that. Why else was Jesus sent? 1 John says that he came to destroy the works of the devil. What have been the works of the devil in your life? One of the things God is sending you to do is for you, in concert with God, to destroy those works. The ways he's shamed you and lied to you, to not be shamed and to not believe the lies you've been told. He came to proclaim truth. He said this to Pilate. Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? This is John 18. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, did you figure that out or did somebody tell you? Pilate goes, I'm not a Jew. And Jesus said this, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I have come into the world, that I might proclaim what is true. He came to proclaim. Why did he need to do that? Because Satan is a liar and the world is under his control. You see it everywhere, the lies the world is being told. And he is sending us to do what he was sent to do, to proclaim what is true. To be bold to say, that's a lie. There are not 9 genders. There's only 2. And I know this because the truth of what God has created. So men and women, what I encourage and challenge you to do is to start to go, God, I want to begin to deal with those things where I've been shamed. I want to know what you say, not what I was told in my shame. Lord, show me what I'm believing that's a lie, that I might believe what is true, and show me the truth, because you are the truth. And you came to proclaim it. If you don't know what's true, ask Jesus. By the way, he came to begin the life of the kingdom amongst us. The life of the kingdom is summarized in Galatians 5. It's a life of love, a life of joy, a life of peace, a life of goodness, kindness, self-control. Those are the gifts that God wants to create in your life. He said, I came that you might have life and have it in abundance. And yet what I hear most of us talking about is, and I had the students say this, if Jesus came to die on the cross so I can go to heaven, why am I here? Why hasn't he killed me and taken me to heaven, which is where he's intending to take me all along? Because you don't know the story. He came to give you life now. And if you, as you look at your life, don't have a sense of that, then you need to turn to Jesus and go, Jesus, would you give me love for my enemies? Because I'm not the one who produces love. You are. As John says, we love because he first loved us. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Do you lack peace? Jesus, give me your peace that I might reflect you and your peace to a world that is at war. Would you bow your heads and let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing epic that you have brought us into. This incredible story of your awesome power and ability to create. The generosity and kindness of you in giving a world like this for us to live in. Father, for a story in which we have turned and rebelled and walked away from a relationship with you, and yet you are generous and kind and full of grace, and you draw us back. Thank you, Father, that your end result is going to be that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world will once again be united when you have put every enemy of Jesus under his feet as a footstool. Lord, we pray for that to take place and pray that you would help us to be the men and women who work in concert with you to bring your kingdom in our lives and in the lives and our city and our culture all around us. We ask your grace and help in that. In Christ's name, amen.